Now, our reading, again, is in Isaiah chapter 35. And in the first verse, the scripture says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of the Lord. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. So to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. For behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with a recompense, and he will come and save you." Now, take those first four verses and just take them together and look at what it says. And it likens the coming of Jesus Christ to the desert blooming with the rose. Now, ultimately, the message is that in verse 4, that God will come and save his people. And so when we think about the Rose of Sharon, a title that Jesus is actually given in Song of Solomon, and I'll show you that in just a moment, you might go ahead and find Song of Solomon. It's right in front of Isaiah. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. But the Rose of Sharon is a title that is given to Jesus there, and it has a particular meaning. It conveys a particular message. Now, we understand very simply, in a nutshell, that this in Isaiah 35, the message it is conveyed is that, of course, Jesus has come to save God's people, and that he is the Rose of Sharon. And that conveys the idea of something that is beautiful and flourishes. Notice it says there in verse 2 that not only shall the desert blossom as a rose, it shall blossom abundantly. And the idea is that Jesus, as the Rose of Sharon, is coming into the midst of the earth, a desert place. Notice it also describes it here in the first verse as a solitary place, meaning that it's abandoned, it's wilderness. There's nothing there. And so when Christ comes into the world, in the perspective of God, remember, as a holy and a righteous God, the way the Lord looks at the creation is that the whole creation is turned against him and is his enemy. They have rebelled against him. It's full of iniquity. It's full of sin. And so from a perspective of holiness and righteousness, Jesus comes into the earth in a very barren place. It is, as far as holiness and righteousness, a desert place. But nevertheless, in doing his work, ultimately, being crucified, dying, and then, and this is the beauty, the resurrection is the rose blooming. And so Christ blooms as the Rose of Sharon, and what was once a barren and desolate place without any holiness and righteousness of God is now blooming abundantly with God's mercy and his grace and his compassion and his forgiveness for his people. And so what once was, as to the virtue and holiness of God, a barren place, is now as the plains of Sharon. Now, let's look at that in Solomon for just a moment. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, in that first verse, and the scripture says, "I am the Rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Now the idea of daughters here is something that's very beautiful. You know, all in the New Testament, when we look at salvation theology, repeatedly, we, regardless, male or female, it doesn't have to do with our gender, our birth sexuality, or anything like that. In the perspective of God giving us an inheritance in the New Testament, all of the redeemed of God are described as the sons of God. And we're always described in that matter. But here in the Song of Solomon, he says that even as the lily blooms among the thorns, he says, "My love is among the daughters." And he's talking about his people. And in this perspective, remember that the church is also called the bride of Christ. And so don't hang too much absolutism on the notion that we're called the sons of God and yet at the same time we're called the bride of Christ, because that would be hard to reconcile. Those are figurative languages. And this idea of the daughters is figurative language also. But it is figurative in a sense of affection, that God is looking at us and he says, indeed Christ is the rose of Sharon and I am the lily of the valleys. And I will bloom as among the thorns and my love among my daughters. And the daughters, he's talking about the redeemed children of God. He's talking about the bride. And he is saying that the lily among the thorns, that there is Christ in the midst of the world. There is Christ in the midst of sin and iniquity. There is Christ in the world because of sin and iniquity. And yet his love is present in his purpose. And so as you see the lily bloom, as you might take notice of the thorns, you know, whenever we go to pick a rose or to appreciate a rose, one of the things you're always cautious about is those thorns. And so it is with any number of blooming flowers, the rose being the most famous and prominent perhaps, but there are others. And as the rose blooms, we're mindful of the thorns. And before you just reach out and grab it to take possession of it or to appreciate it or to draw it near that you can smell its fragrance or whatever else purpose you have with it, you're always cautious. And it's just simply telling us here that such as the lily itself doesn't bear thorns. But lilies do tend to bear among other thorn bushes. It tends to bloom among the briars. That's why it's so often that we find lilies blooming beautifully in the swamps and areas around here. And so the idea, again, is the beauty and the majesty of Jesus in the midst of all of the sin and the iniquity and everything else of the world. And the overriding magnificence, the overriding glory of it is the love that he has for God's children. Now that's the image of Christ as the rose of Sharon, is that it is the love of God having a prevailing, and the grace of God having a prevailing victory over all of the sin and iniquity and rebellion that any of us have ever committed. And it's an absolutely amazing thing. Remember that, as I had said before, I believe last Sunday, that when Jesus looks at us, even before he came to the earth, he did not look at us as we were. Now God the Father did. God the Father saw us in real time as we were, rebellious and sinful and full of iniquity, alienated from him, separated from him. But how did Jesus see us? The Bible says repeatedly that he saw us as the apple of his eye. He saw us for the joy that would be accomplished in what he had to do. And he didn't see us in the moment for what we were, but rather he saw us for what we would be. And hence I think there was that compelling motivation for Christ to go and complete the work he said that his Father had given him. He knew what ultimately the consequence of his work would be, and as far as Christ was concerned, and as far as God the Father was concerned, and as far as God the Holy Ghost was concerned, it was worth the effort. And so Christ did what he did with great joy. He didn't enjoy what he was doing. I don't believe that Christ enjoyed his public ministry, if you will, the time that he was among us in the flesh. Now that's me personally. I don't know that that was an enjoyable time for him. We are told by his own testimony that that experience made him a faithful high priest, seeing and experiencing the misery that comes about because of iniquity and human sin and rebellion and the way that people treat people and humanity treats humanity. I believe that grieved Christ greatly. I don't think he took great joy in it, but it was most certainly educational. We go to Zechariah chapter 13. You've heard me quote this so many times. One will say unto him, what are those wounds in thy hands? And he'll say, I wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And just prior to that, the question is asked of him, are you a prophet? And he says, no, I'm no prophet. man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And the translation of that into more beautiful language that we understand and we appreciate out of the Old and the New Testament, I'm a husbandman, I am a shepherd, and I learned to keep watch over my flock of sheep from a youth. My time in the earth, my experience of watching human misery and watching the experiences of humanity and the consequences of sin taught me how to be a faithful high priest, taught me how to be the good shepherd, and understand just how reliant the lambs, the flock of God, is upon the shepherd. And so Jesus knew very well what our situation was. But he also knew what it could be, what it would be in his shed blood. And that's what he was motivated by. Now, to help us to understand what is sharing, what does that mean? We go back and look in Scripture. And we can go back a little bit more, back into the book of Exodus. Let's understand more about what is sharing. And first off, sharing itself is a fertile plain. And it's in what is known was known then as the land of Palestine, or the Philistines, land of the Philistines. More or less what we know today is the Gaza Strip. And if you look at the nation of Israel, you'll remember the Gaza Strip is down in the southwestern parts between Israel and Egypt. And there were two sections. There is one called the Sharon, and then one just called Sharon. Well, Sharon is a plain. It's just a big flat plain, and it's very, very fertile. It is the tail end of the Fertile Crescent. Comes out of Asia, comes up through Iraq and across the northern part of Jordan and Syria, and the tail curls around, and the very end of the tail is right there in the edge of the Gaza Strip. That is the plains of Sharon. And then right adjacent to it is called the Valley of Achor. And so when we look at this idea that Solomon here calls Christ the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, there is a physical manifestation in the nation of Israel, because you have the plain of Sharon. Basically, you rise up by the Mediterranean Sea. The Sharon is just a hill or a slope that rises up out of the Mediterranean Sea to the plain of Sharon. And then you have the Valley of Achor between the plain of Sharon and the Judean Mountains. And so when we're talking about the Lily of the Valley, there's this visual representation of the Valley of Achor. The plain of Sharon happens to be a place of great prosperity and great fertility. The language of the Old Testament speaks about the flocks feeding upon the plains of Sharon. And that likewise, it was a place of refuge and comfort. And so when you have the idea that Jesus is the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, he's talking about this same place. Down in the valley, it talks about the flocks sleeping. It talks about the flocks resting. And immediately in my mind, I came to the idea of Psalm 23. The way I was reading about this and the way theologians have described the connection, they said the Rose of Sharon is an idea of where the fertile fields are. This is where you take the flock of sheep, for instance. Good shepherd would take his flock of sheep up onto the plains of Sharon, and they would feed abundantly. It's a very fertile place, very green place. They'd have plenty of food, and you feed them. And then to rest, you'd lead them down into the Valley of Achor, take them down along the still waters of a place, maybe a little creek or a little head that's running, and there they could rest in the heat of the day, and they could digest their food. And it's the idea of where everything necessary for you is provided. And so when Jesus says, I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, immediately we're thinking about him again in the terms of the shepherd and the flock. And he is telling us it is a place of comfort for us and a place of refuge. It's a place where all of our needs are going to be met. Now what is ultimately interesting about that is down in that part of Israel, we're getting down in the southern part, And whenever you come out of the plain of Sharon to the south, when the plain of Sharon drops off, it drops off into the Negev, into the desert. And the Negev is part of the great Arabian Peninsula, and it is desert in the sense of what you think of as desert and wilderness. And it's remarkable how a line is just drawn across the southern part of Israel there as you transition out of the nation of Israel going into Egypt. As you transition out of Israel going into the land or the nation of Saudi Arabia. That you come out of Israel and it's lush and it's green and it's fertile. And the last two places in the southernmost part of the country that is absolutely beautiful and is fertile beyond measure is the plain of Sharon and the valley of Achor. And immediately south of that, you go into the abject desert, and it is desolation in the Negev and the Arabian Peninsula. And then we cross over the Red Sea into Egypt, and lo and behold, we're into what we know out of the Old Testament as the land of Goshen. You remember what we're told about the land of Goshen? In its time when the Hebrew children were there, in the time of Joseph during the great famine, it was the most fertile place on the face of the earth. And so Jesus saying he blooms as a rose. Again, we go back to our scripture there in Isaiah. And in that 35th chapter, Isaiah tells us again that the desert shall bloom. He says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice, and the desert shall blossom as a rose and blossom abundantly. Now again, figuratively, it's telling us that that idea of the desert is the earth, this low ground of sin and sorrow. And so we get this object lesson. We know we have the lessons about Jesus as the great shepherd. We know we have lessons about us being his flock, about us being his sheep. Well, we have this object lesson where we see the plain of Sharon and the valley of Achor, and then just immediately south of it is just total desolation. There's hardly a transition area at all. You don't go many, many miles to see a great transition. You go only a short distance, and it's like an entirely different world. And he is saying that Jesus came as it was into the desolation of the world, desolate of the holiness and the righteousness of God, but he shall bloom as the rose. Now the other thing about the rose that matters to us is that we also know, and particularly in Eastern culture, we don't appreciate it to the full extent in our current day, but we do know that in the Eastern cultures, that there was much advanced, I guess you would say, herbal medicine. And there still is today. I remember at Christmas time when we study and think about Jesus being brought the frankincense and myrrh. Remember that those had medicinal qualities, that they were resins of trees, and they had one was basically an aromatic, one of them basically was an incense, while the other one was used for many topical medications. But both of them had medicinal properties, both of them had antiseptic properties. And so it's not uncommon to us to know that often when the scriptures speak about certain things, certain fruits or certain plants, that there's always an extra meaning in it as it applies to Jesus. And in this particular case, it also makes the allusion or makes the connection that in Eastern medicine, roses were prized for two particular reasons. One was for rose water. Literally, they would collect the water or make water with the rose petals. And it was generally used primarily for treating infants and toddlers. But it was an early known and old school remedy for when children had the upset stomach and whenever they couldn't calm down or they were having all kinds of difficulties. Rose water was used then for medicinal purposes for the children, and it also has certain medicinal purposes for women. And then also, even today, we have some that are prescribing in herbal medicine the use of rose hips and rose leaves, rose petals, for various reasons. And the idea that some of the theologians take from this is not only is the rose blooming in Sharon something beautiful that is behold and shows us how God blesses. The key, again, in Song of Solomon, Isaiah, is that the desert shall bloom abundantly. So not only is it the idea of Jesus' righteousness, His grace, and His mercy, and His love flourishing in the earth, which it has done, but it also alludes to the idea of Him as the great physician. And that as the great physician, He has, if you will, the ointment and the salve that will cure the illness, that will cure the sin. And of course, that was His own shed blood. And then some of them take it to the extent and they say, well, isn't it interesting that generally when we think of roses, we think of what is often referred to as blood roses. We're talking about the dark red ones, and that looks very similar to the blood that Christ shed. And so the Rose of Sharon is a beautiful and a magnificent name that speaks to the majesty of Christ as the great physician. It speaks to the majesty of Christ as the good shepherd, and it speaks to the majesty of Christ as being the Messiah of God. That He would come into the midst of a place abject and desolate and would make it beautiful and abundantly fruitful. I was thinking along this and decided we wouldn't take the time to look into it. But over in the writing of John chapter 8, many of you are familiar that it says, Jesus, we are the branches. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And in it, He says, you can bear no fruit at all without Me. And He says in the conclusion of that, in the 15th chapter of John, it says in the conclusion of it that He says, My Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. And so the desert blooming abundantly began with the Rose of Sharon blooming as Christ rises out of the grave, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And then that abundance of the blooms across the desert is where all of God's children have been fruitful in His kingdom ever since. The world is not a desolate place anymore, not in the holiness of God, not in the righteousness of God. It rests in the hearts and the minds of His children, and it is spread across the face of the earth. In a lot of regards, we know we speak of it sometimes as a low ground of sin and sorrow. Sometimes we speak of it still as a place that is in desperate need of the holiness and righteousness of God, and I still think that's true. But ultimately, because of Christ and because of His children and because of the church and the earth, the place of Sharon symbolizes a desert that has now become a place of great beauty and fertile abundance. Can you imagine what the world might be like without God and without Christ and without His people? We bemoan one another because sometimes it seems like we're not doing everything we should. We're not fulfilling all that we ought to in His kingdom. But beloved, I assure you that we follow after Him and trust in Him. And God has blessed His people abundantly. So the Rose of Sharon is the idea of Christ coming into the desolate place. Him being the first fruit, that's taught in the Corinthian letter as well. He is the first fruit among those that are His. And then following Him in obedience and in like manner, the desert blooms abundantly as we all obey God and follow Him and do what, like Christ, do what we're supposed to do in our lives. I pray God to bless you. I pray God to help you understand how beautiful it is. And when a child of God truly loves God and obeys God, fears God, and serves Him, and serves one another, that it is something that God beholds as the apple of His eye. I think that's a sweet-smelling fragrance in the nostrils of God. God has told us repeatedly that He will not have sacrifice, but He will have mercy. And He has told us that when we're humble and repentant, it is a sweet savor. And so I pray God to bless us, enable us to be to Him indeed a sweet savor at every occasion we can.